Christmas really did happen, and it changed everything. Amen? Amen. And I think that video is really poignant right now, because we're doing that, right? We're taking down our Christmas trees, taking down our Christmas lights. And psychologists have identified that about 25% of the population experiences varying degrees of depression after Christmas is over. They say it's due to the fact that after weeks and weeks and maybe even months of decorating and shopping and wrapping and baking and visiting and being visited, that all of a sudden the whole thing is just over in just a day or two. There's even a term for this in the Urban Dictionary. It's called Christmas hangover. Do we have any casualties of Christmas hangover here this morning? A couple of you are honest. I'm not talking about that type of hangover now. I'm talking about Christmas hangover. The Urban Dictionary defines Christmas hangover as, quote, the slight depression some people experience for up to a week after Christmas is over. It's caused by all the excitement of Christmas suddenly being over. The most common age group for this, for people who suffer a Christmas hangover, are those between the ages of 8 and 13. Where are my 8 to 13-year-olds here? Up there? You say anybody? No? Okay. Although it says there have been other reported cases, so everybody's included in this, right? You see, Christmas hangover happens because there's such a buildup centered on one particular day, Christmas. Every commercial you see on TV is geared towards Christmas. Everywhere you go, everybody's talking about Christmas. And all of a sudden, it's just over. Now look at this poor guy on our screens. Look, he's suffering from Christmas hangover, clearly. He's dragging his tree to the curb. You know, I can tell what this man's thinking because I've thought the same thing. You know, I've gained 5 pounds. I bought way too many gifts for my kids that they don't need. And so now I've got to go back to work so I can afford a gym membership. You know, afford to pay up my credit card bills for all the stuff I bought that I didn't need. You know, I think you know where I'm going with this. Christmas isn't just about the day, December 25th. If it were, we would have real reason to have depressed feelings about that. Rather, it's about the fact that God's Son brought redemption into our world, not just for one day, but for every day, and that changes everything. And so while the day, December 25th, might fade until next year, the joy and the hope of Christmas, it never fades. We could sing Christmas songs all year long, really, couldn't we? Some of you are like, no, don't do that. Larissa, we could... No, I'm just kidding. Christmas is available to us each new day. The hope and the joy of it is available all year long. And speaking of what fades and what is real, this morning we're going to dive back into our 1 Peter series. This is a series that we began before Advent. And this morning, Peter is going to focus us on this same idea, the importance of building our lives not on what fades, but rather is on what is real, what is solid. And if you remember, we've entitled this 1 Peter series, Dual Citizens, because one of the main themes in Peter's first epistle is a reminder that while we are citizens of this earth, that all of you are citizens of the earth, that those of us who are in Christ, we are primarily citizens of heaven. Understand that while this earth is our temporary home, guess what? It is going to fade away. And because of that, we take courage in the truth that the ultimate destination of the children of God is the kingdom of God. Before we get into the word, I'm going to pray that the Lord will anoint this teaching, but then also draw our hearts by his Spirit to the perspective for each of us today. Heavenly Father, Lord, I thank you for this time for us to be together as a church family after Christmas. Lord, and as we look to the new year, Lord, I know that you have such great things in store, not only for this church, but for our lives in the next year. Lord, I pray that this sermon and the words that come out of my mouth will be a springboard that will ignite change and hope and a new perspective for our lives. As we talk about the magnificent work that you are doing, what you have purposed to do through your church, Lord, guide our hearts to that perspective. We pray these things in the mighty name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. All right, so when Pastor Nate left off in this series a few weeks ago, he was highlighting the two principles of Christian love that are found in 1 Peter. First, that without the new birth, the transformation that occurs through belief in the gospel, people are truly incapable of living out Christian love. That was the first point. The second point he made, the second principle, was that love is the acid test of our Christian faith, meaning that our Christian love that we display, it authenticates our Christian faith. And so Peter here is emphasizing the importance of pursuing Christian love in this epistle to the early church, because he wants them to know that love is one of the main characteristics of a child of God, of a citizen of heaven. So that's something for us to pursue. And so now, this morning, as we approach 1 Peter chapter 2, starting in verse 4, Peter changes gears a little bit from exhorting us to pursue love and holiness to now expressing the privileges we have as citizens of the spiritual house that God is building. And so we're going to read in verse 4 of 1 Peter chapter 2. As you come to him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house, to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. All right, the living stone that Peter's referring to here is none other than Jesus Christ. He was rejected by God, but he is chosen and precious by God the Father. You see, when ancient builders would create a structure, they would often look for stones fit for the purpose of building. And they didn't just use any stones. Some stones that they found would be used, while others would be discarded, deemed unfit for the purpose of building. And while those he came to save rejected him, here Peter speaks of Christ as the living stone, the cornerstone of the spiritual house that God is building. This is the imagery that God is creating something here within the church, and Jesus Christ is the chosen stone, the perfect foundation. Back in this time, the concept of building with stones would have been quite familiar to Peter's early church audience. And again, the imagery that Peter is trying to convey with this metaphor of the living stone is that Christ is the perfect foundation on which to build. How many of us here this morning have ever built a sandcastle? Everybody put your hand up. All of you have built a sandcastle in your life. Here's a picture of the first hotel ever built out of sand. It's called the Zand Hotel with a Z. Think about that. That's catchy. I'm not joking. This is actually really exists. It's in the Netherlands. They made an entire hotel out of sand. Now, obviously, the bed's not made out of sand, but the floors, the walls, the ceiling, everything is made out of sand, right? But guess what's not made out of sand? The foundation, right? The engineers who built this Zand Hotel, they knew that if they made the foundation out of sand, that what would happen is eventually cracks would form and this thing, whole entire thing, would fall apart. You see, church, when we build our lives on shaky things, we get shaky results. Life experience has taught many of us this lesson, that when we build on unsafe things, we get shaky results. But the converse is also true, that when we build our lives on that which is solid and true, the results are glorious. Again, back in our text, Peter says here, beginning in verse 4, as you come to him. As you come to him. Meaning that if we're going to be a part of God's plan, we're going to be a part of what God is building, we must come to Christ. We repent of our sin. We receive him as Savior and begin to build our lives on the solid foundation that Christ has laid down for us. So, church, I want to challenge you. Does your life look like what we're seeing here in 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 4 and 5? Have you come to Christ? Are you surrendering to him your life? Are you building your life upon the foundation that he's laid out for us in his word, submitting yourself to him? Are you making spiritual sacrifices back to God, using your time, your talents, and your treasure to honor his sacrifice for you? And this brings us to our first truth for this morning. The Christian life is about building our lives upon Christ. The Christian life is about building our lives upon Christ. This sounds like your life, how you're seeking to live, with the path you're pursuing. Praise God. Keep working out your faith. Continue to help us here at Brandywine, building the spiritual house that God has in our midst. But if you are deeply struggling with what it means to build your life as a disciple of Jesus Christ, I would challenge you to examine this as we approach 2019. Make this your top priority moving forward. We need to examine closely what we are currently building our lives upon, because every single one of us, the world over, we're all building our lives upon some sort of foundation, whether we know it or not. Some build their lives upon what is popular within the culture, right? Some people think they'll simply do what every other person is doing. If it's popular, I want to be popular, so I'm going to do that. The problem with this is that what is popular in culture today, it is not going to be popular in culture tomorrow. All those cool gifts and gadgets that you got for Christmas, guess what? They're going to be obsolete in no time, not going to be cool anymore. Trust me, if I went into a high school, and tried to do whatever was cool back in the 90s when I was in high school, I would get laughed out of your schools, wouldn't I? Right, guys, up there, right? It wouldn't work. But guess what? A couple years, what your guys are doing, that's not going to be cool either, right? Therefore, basing your life on popular culture is like building a house on constantly moving foundation, right? It doesn't work. Others like to build their lives on tradition, right? Now, this does make some sense, right? Building your life on tradition, because tradition becomes tradition because it works. But eventually, guess what? No tradition lasts forever. It eventually wears out, becomes obsolete, becomes invalid. In Mark chapter 7, Jesus tells the Pharisees to never put tradition before what is true. And this is a good reminder for us as well. While traditions have their place, they are not infallible. Yet others seek to build their life upon reason. God gave us the ability to reason, and we need to use it, right? That makes sense. But the problem with this is that our reasoning isn't foolproof. Proverbs 16:25 tells us there's a way that appears to be right, but in the end, it leads to death. See, even the wisest among us is going to falter at times. Last but not least, others build their lives upon emotions. Some build their lives on a feeling. If it feels good, they do it. If it doesn't feel good, they don't do it. But again, the problem with this is that feelings lie. They lie all the time. Did you know that you lie to yourself more than you lie to anybody else? If you live by your feelings, you'll spend your life manipulated by your own moods. And so no, we can't build our lives on culture, on traditions, or even reason or emotions, because they're not fail-safe. But here in our passage, Peter does offer us a fail-safe plan. He says to build your life on Christ. Know him. Grow in him. And go with him and be a disciple who makes disciples. You know, my freshman year of college was a real pivotal year in my life, spiritually speaking. You know, I grew up in a Christian home. I prayed the sinner's prayer. I even decided to go to a Christian college. By everyone's estimation, I was a good kid. But when I was 19, God showed me, he revealed to me a lot of the unsurrender that I had in my life. And how this unsurrender was, how I saw this, is that I saw God give me a vision for my life, calling me into the ministry. And I was very, very resistant to the idea of doing this. Well, we can obviously see who won that battle. But at the time, I wasn't having it. See, the problem was that at 19 years of age, I couldn't see past this temporary world and all that I thought that it held for me. I wanted to call the shots. After all, you know, in my mind, I was a good person, right? I went to church. I served. I gave, right? But in truth, my works were empty because they were rooted in my pride, not in my surrender to him. And so that same year, something happened that gave me a new perspective on this temporary life that I was clinging on so hard to. My cousin Sean, who was just a couple of years older than me, he died in a car accident. Sean was also in college, and he decided to take a job with a night shift during his summer off from college. And while driving home late at night, he fell asleep behind the wheel and hit a telephone pole and was instantly killed. His funeral was a moment that I'll never forget. It was one of the saddest moments of my life because while I had been to a number of funerals, I'd never been to a funeral of someone who was that young, someone who was my own age, someone who I knew so well. And so sitting there at his funeral, I was firmly aware of my own mortality and the fact that I was allowing my culture and my reason to be my foundation in life. In truth, I was quite comfortable living for myself, but over the course of that next year, God began to strip all of that away from me, and I discovered what it truly meant to be a disciple of Jesus Christ. Now, church, I am not perfect. Far, far from it. And that's not what Jesus calls us to either. So if you're hearing that from me, that's not the message. But what he is asking for is for our surrender, for us to see life clearly, what is actually happening, that life is actually happening, and the decisions that we do or do not do for the cause of Christ, that is everything. For us to come to him, for us to build our lives on his foundation, to make our lives a sacrifice back to him. That's what he's calling each of us to do. Jesus calls his disciples, as I say often, to take their hands off of their life. And that's what I learned when I was 19, to take my hands off of my own life, realizing that whatever plan I came up with, God had an infinitely better plan for me, an infinite better foundation on which I could build. And as we pursue this path, we authenticate our claim as disciples of Jesus Christ. But church, I will tell you, this will not be easy. You know, Dr. John Stott was one of the most foremost theologians of the past century. And just before he died in 2011, his longtime assistant asked him for some words of wisdom as he knew he was dying. And as any person would with a wise, learned individual, you want to sit by them on their deathbed and say, you know, what are some of the things you can teach me? Give me some final nuggets of wisdom, Dr. Stott, from his longtime assistant. And instead of giving some long rhetorical flourish, some long theological answer, John Stott responded with just four words. He said, do the hard thing. Do the hard thing. You see, John Stott believed that one of the biggest hindrances to a victorious Christian life is our propensity for comfort and ease. And so his final exhortation to his longtime assistant was to avoid the path that is traveled by many, but rather to pursue the difficult path that's traveled by few. And so if we're honest, one of the biggest hindrances to each of us sacrificing fully to follow Jesus is all too often we are unwilling to do the hard thing. We often find ourselves unwilling to give of ourselves, unwilling to forgive others. We find it hard not to have the last word or to overlook an offense. We struggle to have compassion consistently. We struggle to have mercy, especially when we don't feel like giving mercy. And the list goes on. It's an infinite list. You see, John Stott's admonition to do the hard thing is quite profound because it typifies the life of Christ, doesn't it? He came and he did the hard things. He laid a foundation for living. And now we're invited to become living stones built into this spiritual house that is built on him. You know, Jesus knew this invitation would challenge us. He knew that this would be difficult, which is why, as he's talking to his disciples about similar concepts in Mark chapter 8, he challenges them with this insightful question. He says, "For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and yet forfeit his soul? What does it profit a man to gain the whole world yet forfeit his soul?" Jesus knew the spiritual landscape of this world better than anybody. He knew that it was one in which people would willingly forfeit their soul, building on temporary things. And he challenges us today, as he did his disciples then, to think deeply on this, to take account of who we are and what we're building on. Is there a benefit and a gain to gaining all the treasures of this world, if we have to surrender our very souls in the process, when we look at it that way, the obvious answer is no. Church, do not forfeit your soul for temporary gains. Come to Christ. Become a part of the spiritual house that he is building in your midst, and offer the spiritual sacrifices of your life back to God through Christ's blood, which made it possible. And as we continue on in verse 9, Peter continues to express the privileges and position of those who have come to Christ. Church, remember that the gospel, it is good news. These following verses are a description of who you are in Christ, the living stone. Verse 9 reads, "But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who brought you out of darkness and into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you have not received mercy, but now you have received mercy." Here Peter describes the function of the living stones. He says we are to proclaim the excellencies of him who called us out of darkness of sin and into the light of life. This is a job description of a living stone, to be a speaker of praise, a declarer of truth. We are to express the love and light of God to a darkened world and herald the salvation of him who brought us out of darkness and into the light. This is an integral part of who we are as Christians. You see, it's important that we realize that our heavenly citizenship is not passive. And what I mean by that, it's not that we just come to Christ, we accept Christ, we get saved, and then we just wait for heaven to appear. No. Rather, this passage describes what we are to actively be doing as a chosen race, as a royal priesthood, as a holy nation. And notice Peter here uses verbiage typically used to describe the nation of Israel, and he uses the same phrases to describe the church. Why does he do that? You see, because of their unbelief, Israel failed to realize the full promise of God. Romans 11 talks about the fact that because of Israel's unbelief, God has grafted in Gentiles, non-Jews, into his family tree. He's built the church. Therefore, believers today are a chosen race, chosen by God before the foundation of the world to belong to Christ. But instead of being an earthly race where we have a common ancestry like Israel was, like literally being related to one another by blood, we Christians are a heavenly people with God as our adopted heavenly Father. In addition to being a chosen race, Peter also says here we are a royal priesthood, meaning we are to make spiritual sacrifices to God. But what do spiritual sacrifices include? What does that mean? What is a spiritual sacrifice? See, church, in the Old Testament, the Levitical priests used to offer animal sacrifices in the temple, the former spiritual house of God. And they would offer these sacrifices on behalf of their own sins and also for the sins of the nation. The temple provided a place for God's people to meet with him, but it was made of dead stones. We had limited access to God. But the spiritual house we have under the new covenant is made of living stones, and all believers are this new priesthood. We have access to the throne of grace and mercy because we now are the temple of God. Church, this is good news. Because believers are now the temple of God, a spiritual sacrifice is us offering him ourselves, our lives. Instead of bringing a bull or a goat up on the altar of sacrifice as the Levites would have, now, church, our very lives become the sacrifice. And now we drag up our pride, our selfishness, our greed, our apathy, our anger, or whatever else might be keeping us from Christ. We drag that up on the altar. We sacrifice it. And we lead others to do the same. This is the royal priesthood of the believer. And the last title that Peter gives us here in verse 9 is a holy nation. This simply means that we, the church, are God's own family. We live in such a way that we are far more influenced by God as our Father in that family than we are by this temporary world, living set apart unto the Lord. You see, church, these two verses should be incredibly encouraging to us. Because what we're being told here is that what's on offer is to be a part of God's family, where we proclaim His excellencies and we live in such a way that we benefit from His grace and His mercy in our lives. This leads us to our second truth for this morning. The Christian family is made up of those who are called out of darkness and into light. The Christian family is made up of those who are called out of darkness and into light. Everybody wants to be a part of a family, right? Bar none. Everybody wants to be a part. Now, some of you are kind of thinking right now because you spend a lot of time with your family. You're like, yeah, maybe not right now. I kind of hung out with Uncle Lenny too long this week, you know. But invariably, if you found that you woke up tomorrow morning and your whole entire family was gone, you'd be crushed, right? Because it's a part of who we are, that we are built to be a part of a family. It's who we are. Now, the scenario I just mentioned is the plot to my all-time favorite Christmas movie, Home Alone. Got any Home Alone fans out there? Yeah, whoop, whoop. Home Alone tells the story of mischievous Kevin McAllister, who gets so angry at his entire family that he wishes that they would all disappear. From Kevin's perspective, as an 8-year-old, he feels like, you know, I'm going to be better off without all you people. And then when Kevin wakes up the next morning, guess what happens? His entire family is gone. He gets his wish. At first, Kevin's like, this is great. I can jump on my bed. I can eat whatever I want to. I can watch bad stuff on TV. From his perspective, it's like, this is great. But as the movie progresses, Kevin realizes that he needs his family as he's left to defend his home from the neighborhood burglars, the wet bandits. Now, at first glance, Home Alone seems just like a movie, a kid's movie, about a booby-trapped home and some really, really, really dumb criminals. But there is so much more to Home Alone. Home Alone is really about the importance of togetherness and family. It's about realizing how important family is and being willing to sacrifice in order to preserve it. And church, I would contend that just like Kevin McAllister felt as though he didn't need his family, often we don't realize how much we need our spiritual family, the family of God. You know, a lot of times when trouble arises, we are often tempted to hide, when the appropriate response is to lean into our spiritual family. A part of the reason why we feel the tendency to hide is because for too long, churches the world over have been way more of a pointing finger of condemnation rather than a lighthouse seeking to lead people from darkness into light. You see, here at Brandywine, we desire to be a congregation where we hate sin, but we love the sinner. A place where you can bring your hurts and your habits and your hang-ups, as we always say here. And we will guide you through the process at laying them at the foot of the cross where all those burdens belong. See, church, a part of what Peter is trying to convey to us in this epistle is that living stones, the church, must live in such a way that we are a lighthouse to those around us. You know, I read a story not too long ago about a lighthouse that was responsible for shipwrecking dozens of ships off the south coast of Australia back in the mid-19th century. In fact, this lighthouse was known for wrecking more vessels than it saved. If you don't know anything about lighthouses, they're supposed to do the exact opposite of that. What happened was that the person who was responsible for surveying the location of this lighthouse, let's just say he had dubious skills as a surveyor. And so he put this lighthouse in a location where ships that were approaching the south coast of Australia, they could not see the lighthouse. They just couldn't see it. So it was of no benefit to them at all. This went on for 40 years. This lighthouse stood for 40 years. And after 40 years of this nonsense, the people where the town was called Cape St. George, they decided we need to demolish this lighthouse and we need to build a new one, right? We need to build a new one because what? We don't want ships to wreck anymore. We want them to be able to see the light and have safe passage into our harbor. So after they built the new lighthouse, guess what happened? There were no more shipwrecks, right? They stopped having shipwrecks. Church, I tell this story because often we talk about this church, again, being a lighthouse to our community. But this isn't something that we just want to talk about. This is something that we really want to deliver on. But our ability to deliver on this doesn't just come down to our pastoral team and our staff. This is everything to do with whether or not we're allowing ourselves, our church, to be built up into a spiritual house in our midst. Whether we're allowing God to build us as living stones into the spiritual house He desires us to be, that we might then gleam brightly in the darkness. Because there are thousands and thousands of shipwrecked lives out there. You know them because you go to work with them. You live next door to them. You see them in the grocery store and everywhere else. If you're a disciple of Christ here today, 1 Peter is calling us to be a part of that solution. We're to proclaim the excellencies of Him who brought us out of darkness and into the light. In our last two verses for this morning, verses 11 and 12, Peter describes what our character as dual citizens should be, so that we can have the maximum impact on our culture for the cause of Christ. These last two verses are going to address how we act when we are out there and we need to act well. Peter says in verse 11, "Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of flesh which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation." Peter warmly addresses the church here as beloved. I love that. And the beloved are called to live as sojourners. Some of your translations might say aliens. This is the idea of living as an exile. The literal Greek word here is paroikos, meaning those who live in a place that is not their home. If you are a disciple of Jesus Christ, and you feel very much so that this earth is not your home, that is a very, very, very good sign. Because it means that this world isn't your home. That your soul knows that that is true. You can think of it kind of like you're on a guest worker visa here on earth. But remember, our citizenship isn't passive. We have work to do. And one of the two things that Peter mentions here is that we are to abstain from the passions of the flesh which wage war on our souls. In Galatians, the Apostle Paul gives a list of these passions. Sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, the list goes on, etc., etc. These are the passions that wage war at the soul of mankind. And church, since we are sojourners, since we are aliens, this list should not characterize the people of God at all. And as we dabble in these things, we allow our souls to be damaged, because that's what war does, right? It causes casualties. Satan would love to make you and me a casualty of the war that he's waging on mankind. Because guess what? He knows that if he does that, we're not going to build a strong spiritual house here. We're not going to be a lighthouse that gleams brightly. But the remedy for this, how we stop Satan dead in his tracks, is by remembering, keeping at the forefront of our mind that this world is not our home. When we keep this in mind and we keep our focus on eternity, the schemes of the enemy, they don't work quite as well. The schemes don't work because we know of our true home. We know of the eternal reward that awaits the faithful in heaven. Peter also highlights in verse 12 that our conduct should remain honorable. Honorable among those who do not know Christ. That by living honorably before unbelieving neighbors, co-workers, family, friends, we bring glory to God. This means that we cannot repay evil for evil. We can't stoop to the level of those who condemn us. We can't do that. When we're mocked for our faith, we respond with the energies of love. When we're persecuted for our faith, we do what Christ did. We ask God to forgive our accusers. We live honorably in the sight of all, that God's glory might be revealed from our lives, from our honorable conduct. When we live out the virtues of Christ in our darkened world, it's not we who end up getting the glory. It is God who gets the glory from that. This leads us to our third and final truth for this morning. The Christian church lives as honorable exiles to the glory of God. This is the identity of living stones who are built on the foundational life of Christ, the living stone. Why? Because this is how Jesus lived. He was the honorable exile. We just got finished celebrating Christmas, as you all know, which is to commemorate that Jesus came from heaven to earth as a baby on a mission of redemption. And while he was here in exile, guess what? He was mocked. He was beaten. He was betrayed. And ultimately, he was crucified. And through it all, he remained completely honorable, because he was foremost concerned with glorifying his Father and redeeming lost souls. And this is our mission too. Church, my prayer for my life is the same as it is for yours, because I'm up here, but I'm as much in this as you are. That we will continue or start to build our lives on the solid foundation that is Jesus Christ, because it is solid foundation. Realizing the same things that Christ realized. This life is short. I mean, a part of the benefit that Jesus had is that he came from heaven. So he knew eternity, right? And so as he was tempted and Satan tried to tempt him and he had struggles down here, he knew where he was going, right? So he had that perspective to hold on to, right? Keeping that perspective before us as well, that this earth is not our home. Life is short and eternity is long. Therefore, we will live for what is going to last. I want to challenge you to consider making some changes to your 2019. You would know this better than anybody else. Spend some quiet time on this. Go before the Lord. Say, Lord, what might I need to change in my 2019 that is going to allow me to build on the solid foundation that is you? And then do another thing. Ask a brother or sister to hold you accountable to that thing. And then do the hard thing. Build your life upon Christ, the sure foundation. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, I thank you so much for your word. It is a light to us, and we would be lost without it. Lord, I also thank you for your Spirit. Your Spirit does the work of convicting us of these things. My words are mere tools. Your Spirit does the work. I pray for my life and for everybody who heard this message, Lord, this epistle of your apostle Peter, that your Spirit will draw our hearts to where you want them to be on this issue. Realizing that you are building a spiritual house and that we get to be a part of it. But we've got to come to Christ. We've got to build on his foundation. And as we do that, we become a part of the greatest movement this world has ever seen, the church, and we become the brightest light there ever was in this darkened world. Lord, 2,000 years ago, your Son came to this earth to redeem souls. And when he ascended, he said to his disciples for us to go and do the same. And so Christmas is a lot of things, but one of the things that it is, it's a reminder that we need to be honorable exiles ourselves. And so, Father, I pray that you would give us vision of what that would look like, because all of our lives are different. We have different jobs. We have different roles. We have different positions. We have different influence. So teach us, give us vision of what that would look like today. May you draw our hearts to do the hard thing for your honor and your glory. Lord, I also want to pray for our tithes and offerings this morning, that as we seek to be a lighthouse in this community, that you will use all these gifts, Lord, to strengthen that light, that it might shine brighter in our midst, lighting the path home in this dark world. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.